We again welcome those who are visiting with us. We are going through different psalms through the summer. Summer in the Psalms, we're calling this series. And we begin today reading here from Psalm 133 for our scripture reading. Hear now God's word. A song of ascents of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And now John 17, beginning in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so the word of our God. It remains forever. Days and nights sometimes run together in our house. Those of you who have kids or have had kids know the feeling. It kind of goes like this. It happened this morning. Our two-year-old will get up and ask, "Can I get up yet?" We will say, "Well, you can't get up until the sun is up," which in January works really well. The sun comes up fairly late. In the middle of June, not as much. So he says, "Can I get up? Is the sun up yet?" When he does wake up, if it's Sunday morning, in our home it can be a bit chaotic. I'm not sure about your home. I'm not as helpful on Sunday as I should be. There can be tired, fussy, crying, arguing, and yet it's the Lord. Despite all of that, it is Sunday. It is the Sabbath. My question to you, brothers and sisters, is do you look forward to Sunday? Do you like coming to church? What is church all about? What's it like to be in church? Well, Psalm 133 talks about it. It talks about the blessed that it is to worship with God's people. The blessing that it is when God brings by his gospel people from various backgrounds, various different ethnicities and ages, various likes and dislikes and personalities, and unites them together to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Is unity possible? That's the question we'll look at today. Disunity is everywhere. Politics, in our country, in communities, in churches, in families. Psalm 133 and John 17 say, yes, true gospel unity is not only possible, but God does bring it. We look first then at the blessing of Christian unity. This psalm, kids, you'll see in your Bible or mom and dad's Bible, has little italics. Remember, those words are part of the psalm. And it tells us what kind of psalm it is and also who wrote it. So you look there next to mom and dad, the Bible's open, and mom and dad can point out to you what that is. It's called a song of ascent. That means Psalm 133, along with all the psalms from 120 to 134, were written for pilgrims as they're ascending, going up the hill, literally, to Jerusalem. They would go there to worship God. If during the days of the feast, like Passover. So there would be sometimes hundreds of thousands of people walking up into the city, walking around the city, singing these very words that we just sang today. You know that, kids? The words that you sang 2 minutes ago were sung by God's people 1,000 years before Jesus came. David wrote this song. We're not sure exactly the context in which he wrote it, but some commentators say it's very possible that he wrote it after the days of 2 Samuel 5. What happened then? Well, God unified his people. And then God made that covenant promise to David, I will be a God to you, and I will set one of your sons on the throne forever, David. Written in that context. David knew what this unity was all about. David had defeated Goliath, what God did through him. And you would think, well, that will unify the people of God. But no. Saul was more envious, more jealous, and more ready to kill him after that than before. David lived through a civil war, literally, where both sides said, we are fighting a holy war of God. David knew what this unity looked like. So he writes how good, how pleasant it is when brothers. Let me ask you, what is good? What does it mean that something is good? Who is good? Remember in the very beginning of Genesis, God created the world after day 1, 2, 3, 4. What did he say? It is good. And then after the 6th day, when he made Adam in his own image, he said, it is very good. But God said something was not good. What was not? That it's not good for man to be alone. So he creates Eve. And now Eve is joined with Adam, the first marriage. Can you imagine a marriage without sin? A marriage where there's no strife, no cold shoulders, no bitterness, no contention, no fighting for one way or the other way, no selfishness, no pride. That was. But Adam and Eve fell. And in their fall, Adam's fall sin fell, reminding us nobody is good except God alone. Remember, kids, when in the story of the Chronicles of Narnia, Lucy is talking to Mrs. Beaver and she hears about Aslan? Well, is this Aslan? Is this lion safe? No, he's not safe. But he God, but he is good, and he is gracious to us in Jesus Christ, so that when you hear the gospel, it is good news to you. The good news of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here and not a Christian. You might wonder what this true goodness is all about. There's a story told of a student who had sleeping. 26 years this person lived and didn't sleep well. Didn't even know what good sleep was until it was found out there was a problem. And then this person said, I have begun to taste what normal sleep is really like. The first time. 26 years. If you don't know the presence of Jesus, you don't know the goodness of life. But if you don't know that, God says to you, come by faith. It's a free gift of grace. Come and enjoy the presence of Jesus, the goodness of Christ. It is good to be a Christian. There's a lot of suffering, a lot of pain. It's good. It's pleasant. Remember Moses? Moses said, by faith, I'm going to rather than enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, choose to be this. I'm going to, by faith, consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. Because he was looking to the Lord. It's good to be. It's pleasant when brothers dwell in you. This means, obviously, male brothers in the church as leaders, pastors, elders, and deacons. Men are called to those offices of Bible is very clear about it. It means as well, men in a church together, brothers who are not in leadership and brothers who are. It's good when they live in unity. But when this psalm is read in the presence of God and with the worship of God's people, it applies to all of us. This is not just saying, oh, only men need to dwell in unity. No. All of God's children, men and women, boys and girls who trust in Jesus. It's good when they dwell in unity. There are two kinds of people in the Bible. There's the seed of the promise and the seed. There's the children who believe and those who don't believe. Children of the devil. And as you read the Bible, the children of the promise do not and cannot live in harmony with the children of the devil. Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac. You see, sometimes there are children of the devil even amidst the visible covenant. Joseph and his brother, you see over and over again. And out of fallen man, God calls a people to himself, his children. He's not a father to everyone. He's a father to his children who trust in his son, the Lord Jesus, so that you and I are brothers and sisters. Because we have a common parent. Who's that? God the Father. And we have an elder brother. Who's that? Jesus Christ. And when there's harmony in the church, and in the home, and in relationships, that's good. None of us goes to a store and says, I'm going to pick out the mushy banana from the Bible. We all want to buy healthy banana. No one says, I want to hang around with someone who's unpleasant and cruel. It's good when we seek to dwell in unity. Psalm 133 tells us, it happens when we are united together in Christ. The devil, loved ones, wants to isolate you and I. The devil wants you to live alone. The devil says, that way no one can hurt you. Why don't you separate yourself from God's people? Why don't you just read your Bible on your own? You don't need the church. And it says in Proverbs 18, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. We know this in life. When we are by ourselves, when we reason with ourselves, we are always right. We're never wrong. The inner defense lawyer comes up. It's my spouse. They're the ones that are wrong. They are out to lunch. I'm so wonderful. Remember Gollum and Lord of the Rings? That's what he did. He just got so into himself. And he was always right. We need the fellowship of the saints, the preaching of the law and the gospel, and the sacrament, and proper church discipline. We need to submit to flawed leaders and be a part of the church for their elders shepherding our soul. What's this like? Well, the psalmist goes on and gives us two pictures of it, two images of what good and pleasant unity looks like. Kids, it looks like oil running down Aaron's beard, and it looks like dew on Mount Hermon. Say, what? If you've been out to somewhere else in your mind so far, this might send you up to outer space. You might think, how do these images have anything to do with my life, unity, and the gospel? We have to unpack a little bit, don't we? Unity is like the oil that falls on Aaron's beard. Who is Aaron? Well, he was the first high priest. And Aaron was chosen to be the high priest, and the descendants from Aaron would be high priests following him. And they would be anointed with this special oil. An oil that Exodus 30 talks about, mixed with myrrh and cinnamon and cane. An oil that would have a pleasing smell. You have a deodorant that you like the smell of? Well, imagine that, but multiplied by many. This is a perfume that would be pleasant to the nose. And if someone tried to imitate it and say, well, I'm going to make some essential oil out of it. I'm going to start to package this. I'm going to send it around the world. I'm going to make money out of it. If you tried to imitate this oil, they would sprinkle it on the priest, and they would pour it over the head of the high priest. Why would that happen? Well, the oil is it's signifying God's anointing, God's spirit coming upon that high priest. It would be poured over his head, down his beard, on the collar of his robe. And what would be on those robes of the high priest? But there would be jewels. There would be 6 jewels on the left, 6 on the right. On those jewels would be written the name of the tribe. So the high priest is saying, I am representing these people. They are written on my heart. And he would go into the temple of God with the oil anointed on him. He would be the mediator between God and his people. He would pray for God's people, for the names of those people written on his shoulders, on those jewels. He would intercede for them. He would offer sacrifices. The high priest bringing the blood of bulls and goats, and going into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. Blood would be shed over the Ark of the Covenant. He was the representative. He was the substitute. His sons died. They were sinners. So all of these things that Aaron was doing, the blood of the bulls and goats, none of them took away sin. They all pointed us to the New Testament. So when we read about Aaron and oil and unity, we are reminded of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. We are reminded that when Jesus came, he was baptized. And he comes not after the line of Aaron, but he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That very mysterious man that appears in Genesis, to whom Abraham pays a tithe, and then we don't hear of him hardly again until later in the Psalms, and then in Hebrews. Melchizedek was one that was like one without a genealogy and without an end of days. Jesus comes as the one who truly has no end of days or beginning of days. And the point is this, you loved ones, there is no blessing for us spiritually apart from Jesus. There's nowhere else to find a spiritual blessing. There's nowhere else to find forgiveness of sins. And someone who intercedes for you and prays for you right now, even though we forget to pray. We grow drowsy in prayer. Prays for you at the right hand of God. Your names are written on his chest, so to speak, like that high priest in the Old Testament. The names of his people, he's saying before the Father, I died for this one. My blood was shed for this one. I'm praying for this one. Unity comes to the gospel. We are now brought from enemies of God to being reconciled. What's the next image? Unity is like dew on Mount Hermon. Now you might say, that's even more obscure than oil on a beard. Dew on Mount Hermon. What is Mount Hermon? Well, Mount Hermon was a mountain high in Israel, one of the highest, tallest mountains. There would often be snow on the top of the mountain, about 120 miles north of Jerusalem. Mount Zion, that he describes in verse is Jerusalem. Hermon is tall. Nice, fresh mountain air. Zion is really no mountain at all. It's dry. It's desert. So when dew falls in Zion, like on Hermon, that is a picture for us of something. Dew means something that's wet, right? The grass is wet with dew in the morning. And you need water for something to grow. So dew on Hermon, being in a dry place like Mount Zion, means God's people are worshiping him, and he is producing fruit among them as they worship. That's what they're doing. As they're in the temple, in Jerusalem, there is fresh dew. God is being glorified. His people are bearing fruit. So for us today, the picture would be kind of like this. Imagine your favorite location on Earth. Imagine going there and just enjoying the beauty of God's creation. Maybe it's a mountain. Maybe it's Lake Superior. And the beautiful fresh air and the cool air that flows up or flies up to you from the lake. Maybe like me, it's the boundary line. When you're up there on a rare day when it's not too cold, not too hot, not too buggy, not too rainy, and you're catching fish. That's very cool. All those things together. Imagine this. In the midst of your daily grind, you're sweating, you're struggling, you're fighting against sin, you're dealing with traffic, you're going to work where people are angry. Angry at their computers, angry at the world, and now coming and being refreshed in the worship of God's people with Him, our Lord, present. Sometimes as we worship, it's almost as if we are in another place. That yes, we are physically here in a school building, but as the book of Hebrews says, we are worshiping now in the heavenly place. As Ephesians says, we are right now united to Jesus Christ. Our life is hid with Christ, and we are seated with Christ right now in the heavenly places. That's what this picture of do on earth. Something good. Something pleasing. Something glorifying. What does this mean in terms of application? The application. Verse 3. It says, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing. When you read your Bibles, you always have to ask, what's this referring back to? What's the there? Therefore. Well, there, kids, from your English class, is pointing us to what you just talked about. And what's that? Well, that's Mount Zion, which is another word for Jerusalem, or the place where the temple was, where they were worshiping God. So there in Mount Zion, there where the Ark of the Covenant now is, there where David is now on his throne, reign, there where Israel is united as a nation, there where God is bringing unity to his people that once were filled with God's fire, there's blessing. During the days of the judges, there wasn't unity. During the days of Saul, there was much disunity, civil war. But now God has commanded the blessing. That's really important. Because only God can create unity. Ephesians tells us that. He's given us unity in our union with Christ, our communion in Jesus with each other. We can't create it. It's not like you go and you dig up some unity from the ground. God creates. And yet, he tells us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the body. So we can't create unity, but we can, in our sin, cause disunity. Psalm 133 tells us, we need to search our hearts to ask the question, where am I being an obstacle for the blessing of the church and the unity? Where am I causing disunity? Through a word that's very harsh, a tongue that's uncontrolled. You have to ask that question. Unity means unity in God. Look at John 17. In John 17, verse 21, Jesus prays for his called the high priestly prayer. This is a prayer between the Father and the Son before the greatest event in the history of the world, the crucifixion. This is Jesus praying for you, his people, that he has loved and chosen from before the foundation of the world, that you would not be lost, that you would not abandon the faith and go after the love of the world and the pride of life. He says, I'm praying for these the Father gave me. And I pray that they would be one as we are one. Christian unity is patterned after the unity It's not common. It doesn't matter who you confess to be your God. We're all one. No, God is not the Father of all. And we are not the brother and sister of all. He's the Father of those who trust in Christ. We are brothers and sisters with those who are in Christ. So unity is not some sort of a strange belief. Unity is also not uniformity. Uniformity would be kind of a legalism that says we've got to line up on every last point. The way that I educate my kids, the way that I dress, the food that I eat, the sports that I like, the language that I speak. Legalism is an attack on the gospel. Unity is not uniformity. It's okay to not agree on it. Uniformity is a cult. You want uniformity? That's Mormon. That's brainwashing. Unity is founded upon our triune God, who says the way you live together as brothers and sisters from different tribes, different languages, different ethnicities, with different likes and dislikes, the way you live together is not founded on those things, not founded on non-essential doctrine. It's founded upon the essential doctrine of the triune God and his gospel. So that the unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God himself. A true church can no more be divided than God can be divided. Deuteronomy 6. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. We read in 1 Corinthians 12 that we are the body of Christ. He's the head. We are his body. Some of us are ears and noses and feet. We all have different gifts to use to contribute to the well-being of the body. And that body is one because Christ is our one head. Therefore, Paul says, don't say, well, I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos or I'm of this man or I'm of that man. No. Christ is our head. This unity in the church happens when factions are formed and people start to follow this faction or this idea or that person. That has nothing to do with God. That has more to do with Satan than with God. Unity in the gospel means we have unity together by virtue of our common union with Christ. When the world sees this, it says there's something unique there. There's something going on there that cannot be produced because the world tries to force unity. It tries to create and manufacture unity. This unity can only be produced by God's Spirit, and because together we confess the same thing. As a church, we confess the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgian Confession, and the Bible. These confessions and catechisms are not on the level of the Bible, only the Bible is God's inherent and inspired word. But they are far above the individual wants to interpret the Bible on their own. So confessions are below Scripture, but above the private interpretation of someone who thinks that they've come up with something that trumps the church or the confession itself. Confessions can be changed. If they're unbiblical, they should be changed, and there's ways to do that. But as a church, our confessions bind us. They help us in teaching. They help protect us from heresy. They help us know what's coming from the pulpit, what we believe as a church. They're public declarations of what we believe. They are a witness to the world. How do we maintain it? We do so prayerfully and humbly. We do so by joining with the local church. We do so, as Hebrews 13 says, by obeying our leaders and submitting to them. For they are keeping watch over our soul as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. But that would be of no advantage. There's something important there. Where are we causing the leaders, the elders, the under-shepherds of Christ to serve without joy? Where are we causing them to groan? Because every elder has the awesome task, only by God's grace, of giving an account to to the Lord one day for every soul of every sheep that we are called to shepherd under Christ our sheep. Unity happens when we join the church. How do you show meekness if you are never called to submit to the local body of elders? With whom do you strive to live in peace, and with whom are you gentle with, if not in the local church? To whom do you profess your faith? To whom do you shower your goodness? Because when we join with a local church and confess these things together, we are saying there's something bigger than just me. Now, you might say, well, what about denominations that go astray? What happens there, we'll use the PCUSA, for example, 1930s. They began to deny the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, not all of it, some within this body, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Some or all these things were being denied by some or all different church leaders. When the gospel, those first level issues are being denied, J. Gresham Machen is our example, who left that body because they had begun to deny the gospel in many ways, totally. And the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, one of our sister denominations in the 1930s. Why did that happen? Because what was left behind was not the gospel. Because a separation was a form of discipline in that. Loved ones, as we are united together, one of the greatest displays of our unity is the Lord's Supper. When we come together, we partake of the one body of Christ. We who are many are one body. God feeds us with his gospel, and then we spread out and go forward to love each other. That's why when the Lord's Supper form is read, we say, if you have something against a brother or sister, don't come to me. Because we are united not only in doctrine, but in love. God's love for us, John 17, is the same measure as his love for Christ. Look at John 17, verse. Jesus says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Brothers and sisters, God loves you in Christ to the same degree that he loves his Son. Christian, you are not just acquitted. You are loved, and you are loved not by a peer only, but by the triune God of the universe. Our love is so partial. Partial for this friend, partial for that family, partial for that. God's love is different. We have limits. God doesn't. His love is eternal for his Son. It is without end and without beginning. Jesus has no beginning of days and no end of days. That's the love of God for Christ. That's the same love that God has for you in Christ. No end. In our love, we overindulge in one place, or we love someone we're not supposed to love. We don't love a child like we ought. We don't give up ourselves to our spouse like God calls us to. But God loves us with a wisdom that has our best. What does this mean for you? United in love. It means, Christian, you should have great assurance that you no more can be thrown out of heaven than the Son of God can be thrown out of heaven. That God says to you, you are mine. My Son bought you with his blood. It has been paid in full. The high priest Jesus, his blood was shed. He now is interceding for you before the Father in the Holy Spirit. It gives you grace. And it gives you grace to love. People that naturally you might not pick them up. Yes, how many of you picked your brother and sister? How many of you went to a hospital and said, I'm going to pick that one? No. How many of us pick each other? God does this. His sovereign grace. He brings you together. He unites his church by the blood of his Son. And so when the church is united this way, we have to forgive and forbear with each other. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to say, okay, how can I build someone up today? How can I encourage someone who's suffering today? And love has legs to it. It's practical. How can I have someone over for a meal who's downtrodden? How can I show hospitality to a stranger? How can I have coffee with someone who's depressed? How can I invest in someone who's struggling spiritually or struggling emotionally? How can I open my home and be an example of Christ? How can I love a stranger? This kind of love, loved ones, is fellowship, is called koinonia. In Acts 2:42, the word fellowship and koinonia means common participation. Meaning we are together, brothers and sisters, united to Jesus, and God is our Father, and we are walking the Christian walk together, living as pilgrims together. We need to pray. It's very easy to have disunity. There are seven things God hates in Proverbs. One of them is a lying tongue. Many times people start to talk about someone who's a brother or sister in Christ, and the first word out of their mouth is a lie. This is often what happens in Christian churches. Yes, that person's not perfect. None of us is. But how dare we destroy with the word one for whom Christ died? How dare we? Careless with the tongue, God hates. What else does God hate, according to Proverbs? One who sows discord among brothers. There are times when you have to go to war, when the gospel is at stake. We talked about that. When the virgin birth is denied, the substitutionary atonement is denied, you go to war. But Proverbs is talking about something else. In Philippians, Paul singles out two people in the church who are disagreeing. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. When that was read, you probably could have heard a pin drop. Paul just named two names of people who are causing disunity in the church. And Paul is saying, I am calling you to have the same mind in Christ because your behavior right now is unbecoming to Christ. Your behavior is taking away from the glory of the name. Paul were writing to Emmaus today, who would he ask to agree in the Lord? Unity can be taken apart in a church by gossip, and slander, and backbiting. This applies to our congregational meetings this morning. Congregational meetings can be a time of great unity, a time where we come together, and even if we disagree on something, we do so in love. Or they can be a time of tension, suspicion, pride, and bitterness. The elders, pastor, and deacons of this church want you to know that we want what is biblical and good and pleasing to the church. Women voting in congregational meetings, we believe, is biblical. We would not suggest this if it were not. We urge you to come to the meeting and to vote for this biblical change for the sake of unity of Christ and the purity of the Lord. Women are not second-class citizens in the church. The Bible never says unordained women are unordained men are over women in terms of authority. It says men alone are called to serve as pastors, elders, and deacons to exercise authority in teaching and shepherding and ruling the flock. But nor does it say men only. That is talking about elders and deacons serving the church, budgets, things like that. And women who are members of the church have as much of an interest in and a voice in as men. We urge you to consider these things biblically. Unity in the church can be taken apart through adultery. Adultery brings disunity to a marriage, it brings disunity to a church. There's a story a pastor tells of an adulteress person that broke apart a family and That adultery caused the family to rip apart, and it caused people to take sides in the church. And they began to attack the elders more than anything else. They said, the elders aren't doing what they should do here. They began to act like that adultery was nothing. Sin, loved ones, adultery brings disunity to families and sometimes to churches. Pray for the purity of the church. Unity can be taken apart with friendship. Jealousy and envy. Competing, comparing, and broken friendship. It's ugly. Unity can be taken apart in a family. Oh, we pray that wives would love to have husbands come home from work and live with that family in unity. We pray that children would love to live in this family because the gospel is being shown forth by the way that mom and dad are reading the word and the way that they are living as fruit of the gospel in their life. Oh, we pray for children and parents and families, not to be torn apart by dissension. You see what happened to David. David, who was the king over a unified Israel by the grace of God, who prayed for this peace for generations to come, in his own sin, he stopped on the peace. Loved ones. He committed adultery. The sword was against his house. Prophet said the sword will never depart from your house. He could have done the after the world. And if we end there, period, there's no hope. David was not the one ultimately bringing peace. He prayed for peace, God gave it, but then through his sin, there was more division. But there is one who came who brought peace. Loved ones, Jesus is our peace. On the same mount where David and the temple of God was after his time, Jesus came and was crucified outside the gates of the city. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of his sins of his people. To unify people who formerly were enemies of God, who formerly were at strife with each other. If you are struggling with unity in your life right now, with a lack of peace, we pray we pray God would bring unity to the congregation and the man. That he would cause us to hate strife, to kill those things that promote disunity among the brothers. And that we would see that this unity is a picture of being united in the Lord. You know what God calls us to? Oh, loved ones, he calls us to fix our eyes. John 17 says, my prayer for them, for those that I died for, Jesus says, is that they would see your glory. So we put aside our preferences. We pray for the purity of the church, and we look to the glory of Jesus. The only way a congregation can go forth united is by doing this, by setting our eyes upon the cross, by looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. By not looking to the things of this earth. The church is filled with spots and wrinkles and all sorts of things. But one day, one glorious day, we will enjoy the heavenly life. So I ask, do you like coming to church? What's coming to church all about? Loved ones, it's a foretaste of the heavenly Sabbath rest we have in Jesus. That joyful assembly, the new Jerusalem, in which there will be no disharmony, because the desire of every one of God's redeemed people will be for the glory.